You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. A ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that you're blessed by these broadcasts. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We are in week 20 of our study on King David. All of these messages are available on our website. As we observe David's sin with Bathsheba, we're shocked. We should be. And not just because of how horrid the sin is. After this many weeks, we should be shocked that a man who loved God so much and had been so faithful could sin so profoundly. We ask how it could happen. It happened the same way it can happen to us. So it's now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Talk about David for the 20th time. David, the most talked about man in the Bible. Did you know that? The most talked about man in the Bible, 69 chapters of the Old Testament are devoted to telling the story of his life. That's huge. That's absolutely huge. And then 73 of the Psalms written by David, and then 59 references in the New Testament. That's a lot. 79 references pointing us back to the life of David. That's more than a Moses. That's more than an Abraham. So we've gotten to know him. We've looked at a lot of stuff for 20 weeks, 19 weeks so far, and we've gotten to know a lot about him. We get inside of his brain. Here's what we did. We matched his Psalms to where he was in his life, and we've actually been able to get inside of his brain. But if today is your first day studying the life of David here with us, you landed on a really bad few days in David's life. You missed the worshipful young shepherd boy writing out under the stars words that we now have on plaques on our wall. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. You missed the 17-year-old killing the giant Goliath, saving all of Israel from slavery, which Goliath had promised to them. You missed the 19-year-old army commander leading the forces of Israel to push back the forces of human sacrifice and human trafficking and worshiping of stone and metal idols, everything that was going on in the countries immediately around them. And even when David's being chased like a rat, we spend some time on that, by Mad King Saul, he's writing, he's composing songs that every century since that time, we have been learning and memorizing and teaching to our kids and putting on sticky notes on our mirrors. And the first 2 years after David becomes king, he continues that process of doing God-led eternal things. We spent the last 3 weeks on that. But then all the eternal stuff stops. All of it seems to all of a sudden come to a screeching halt. David's now the king. And he has people from all over the Eastern world traveling to him, bowing down before him, bringing him more and more gifts, more and more riches, bringing him acclaim, bringing him fame. We can't get inside of his brain to figure out what he's thinking during those next few years because he doesn't seem to write any Psalms. He doesn't let us inside of his head for 25 years. We don't get to look inside. We've been looking so much inside for the first 32 that we've been amazed, and now all of a sudden, bam-o, nothing. Perhaps he's too busy fulfilling the call God gave him to remember just who exactly it was who was calling him. All of the intense emotions, the love, the deep worship to God that David used to pour out in the Psalms seems to just dry up. And that brings us to observation number one. It was told me when I was young, which was a couple of years ago, and I've told it to many younger people since. If you're in a position, you're in a ministry position, you're in a leadership position, but here let's talk about ministry because of David. where you're complimented a lot, the moment you begin to internalize those compliments and start to believe that you're some kind of hot stuff, you're in deep, deep trouble. Don't internalize them. Thank people. And we don't have any proof that happened to David, because for the first time in 32 years, he doesn't let us in his brain. We don't get to see what's on the inside. But his horrifying sin with Bathsheba and Uriah kind of is a huge flashing beacon to what has happened inside of his brain for the last 25 years. David didn't just happen to walk out onto the back porch one day. Now age 52, 53, that's my guess, somewhere in there, and decide, I think I'll use this day to destroy all of the spiritual backbone that God has built into me over the last few years, and all the spiritual influence that he's given me over thousands of people that he's allowing me to lead, who now trust me with every fiber of my being. I think I'll use today to destroy all that. Something had been breaking down inside of David during those quiet years for a very, very long time. And that brings up observation number two. Huge life-wrecking sins don't usually happen unless there has been a cascading series of smaller sins eating away at the spiritual fiber of our lives. That's a warning. All of this is a tough sermon. A warning for us all, kind of the flashing light on the dashboard of our lives. I had a truck one time, and I had the ABS light come on, and I carefully took a piece of black electrical tape, and I formed it, stuck it on there. Carefully. Can't do that. Not here. That's kind of the whole point here. Don't hide the flashing lights. David obviously did. We talked about him in direct defiance of God's command in Deuteronomy chapter 17, accumulating at least 8 wives and a harem full of concubines. Most of us look at that and say, that's just stupid. That's just absolutely and completely stupid. But Jesus and the apostles' words about one man, one woman, still 1,000 years off in the distance. Genesis 2 does say that God created for Adam a helpmeet. Doesn't say he created a whole bunch of them. But sadly, stupidly, perhaps, Abraham had multiple wives. Jacob had multiple wives. I'm sure David's looking back at all of that and thinking, well, it's okay for me too. But God had given a very specific command for kings, of which he's number two. And the specific command clearly says he must not take many wives for himself, lest his heart go astray. Don't take a lot of wives, Mr. King, or they will lead you away from me. Did they? Yes, vividly. Right here in this passage in front of us. And we looked last week at the wrong place, wrong time part of the story. It's important. Chapter 11, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go to war, David sent, look at the word, it's really important, sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. And I put up there on this day, that's my notes, he's not in battle, he's in bed. And this just amazes me. This is for so many different reasons. This is a warrior, man. He had been for 32 years. And now 52 years, late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed. All of those words just shocked me for David. I think I'll get up now. It's 2, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Walking out on the roof of the palace, as he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was. Let me refresh our minds. On this point, and then I'm going to add to it, the whole city of David that he was now living in, 12.3 acres, which is 2.5 times the size of the piece of property you're sitting on. So the entire city would fit just in 2.5 times the space here. And it's still size, by the way. Here's an aerial view of Jerusalem now. And you can see the Temple Mount here built on what was then just the dead Mount Moriah. But you can also see in red, you can see the old city, the city of David, that stretches out over the exact same area that it did then, 12.3. In fact, Pastor Robbie said it there in a couple of months back to Israel to plan more trips for you all. That's your task. Step off the old city. Make sure it's 12.3 acres still. we'll expect a report. But there are several important keys here. They're really important. The most important people in the kingdom had houses closest to the palace. That was just the common routine. You're important, you get to build right next to the palace. Nobody was in the dark about who lived where. Nobody was. On 12.3 acres, nobody doubted who was living in which house. 2 Samuel 11:3, David sent and inquired about the woman. The one servant said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Uriah is listed in the list of one of David's mighty men. He's one of David's commandos, one of his crack commandos. David knew him. And Eliam, Bathsheba's daddy, is one of David's mighty men. David really knew who Eliam was. Their closeness to the palace, the house close to the palace, made it very, very clear how important these two men were. And David's servants instantly knew who she was. Nobody had to go find out. They instantly knew exactly who Bathsheba was. And David knew who Bathsheba was because of the stature of her father and because of the stature of her grandfather, Ahithophel. Let me just show you here. He had great stature. In those days, the advice of Ahithophel was like the consultation of the word of God. Such was the regard that both David and Absalom had for Ahithophel's servant. That's Bathsheba's granddaddy. That's Bathsheba's granddaddy. So we know just exactly what we're dealing with here. Little Bathsheba, undoubtedly, because of the importance of her dad and the importance of her granddad, probably spent many days running around the palace, maybe inside of the palace as a little girl. And David had undoubtedly seen her running around as a teenager with braces on her teeth, if they had such things in those days. He's playing a lying game when he sends people to discover who she is. And everybody around him knew it. They all knew it. At some point, one of his mighty men, Uriah, had begun dating the beautiful daughter of one of his mighty men, Eliam. Does anybody not believe that when those two decided to marry, that David got an invitation to the wedding, sent a nice royal gift, maybe went to the wedding himself, maybe watched Bathsheba dance her father-daddy dance at the wedding with his commander Eliam, and perhaps having his trusted advisor, Ahithophel, her granddaddy, right there beside him at the wedding? So David's sin is more than just a fling here. He's breaching the trust of three men that are his closest inner circle, and he knows what he's doing. And when he then consistently refuses to repent and sets up this double scheme of trying to pin Bathsheba's pregnancy on her husband, when he can't get the husband to unlock from battle mode and go home with his wife, David sets up Uriah's premeditated murder. He literally makes Uriah take the command for his murder to General Joab for him to be killed. Who's that hard-hearted? I mean, that's Osama bin Laden kind of stuff, is it not? And this is the guy that we've been studying for 19 weeks. This is the guy who wrote the 40th Psalm. We haven't had this on the screen. Let's look. "I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly." He's sure doing a good job of concealing it now, isn't he? All of these things he said about himself, all of these promises he made to God, observation number three. If we tolerate small patterns of sin in our lives, it will not stop at small patterns of sin. Did I tell you this was a tough message? They often don't seem at the moment to be yielding any real consequences, but we don't see the downward stair steps our sin is leading us down. And General Joab obeys David's command, sends back the message that the deed is done. And it's hard to say whether he's disgusted or whether he's a willing accomplice. It's going to give him leverage over his boss, that's for sure. But he doesn't send back a message. This is what I would expect. He doesn't do it. "My friend, your majesty, Think about the implications of what you're doing. Think about your friends and mine, Uriah's daddy and granddaddy. They're our buddies. Think about that. They're going to demand to know why I put Uriah at the heat of the battle and then I pull back and let him be killed. And if you're up to lustful shenanigans with Uriah's wife, which is what the rumors are from the servants in the palace, then your sin is going to reflect badly on me too, because I'm in this now with you. He doesn't say that. At least we have no record that he said that. But David has fallen so far, so fast, that now he just doesn't care. He doesn't care. Observation number four, and I'm rewriting in an adjusted way one from last week. Our efforts to cover sin only lead to more sin. Sin is meant to be confessed and forgiven. But when we resist repentance and push deeper into our sin, more and greater sin is waiting at the door. So verse 26, the big 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Can you imagine the anguish in that woman? Imagine that. She knew the whole story. And without any doubt, she suspected that the lustful king had taken out her husband. She would not be in the dark about that. And she knew he had forced himself on her. And I know there's different views on Bathsheba's culpability in this whole thing. And as I've studied it more and more, the more convinced I become that other than her immodest bathing habits, which should be a no-brainer, shouldn't it? Don't take a bath in view of your neighbor's back porch. I'm just saying. Besides that, she knew that David had forced her into where she ended up. And when his lust was over, he would toss her into a harem with a bunch of former has-beens, and she would not only miss her dear commando husband, she would never have a normal married life again. With David or anybody else, her life was over in any degree of normalcy. And don't imagine this as a love story any more than you would imagine Esther as a love story. Many do. Many tend to do that. You don't share a husband with a harem full of women and create a love story. So 27, when the period of mourning was over, for all kinds of reasons, David sent, look at the word, for her, and brought her to the palace. She became one of his wives, one of his wives. Oh, goody. And she gave birth to a son. Imagine the revulsion of being called by the powerful king who had forced himself on you, and you knew for sure what everybody else was whispering, that this man had not only gotten you pregnant in an ungodly way, but he'd almost certainly removed your rival, your husband, from the scene by killing him. And now you have to go through a wedding ceremony pretending to be excited that you get to be his latest wife. I'm the latest one chosen by the king. Oh, joy. 27b, but the Lord was displeased with what David has done. You know, that's the first time God's mentioned in this whole chapter. That ought to tell us something from a man who couldn't write two verses without mentioning God six times up to this point. But for the first time, God is mentioned, and it's a lot stronger than it appears in many of our English versions. It's ra'ah, there it is, ra'ah, to be evil, to act wickedly. God viewed what David had just done as wickedness. This isn't just slippage. This is wickedness. But amazingly, a year plus goes by with no outward response to David's sin. You don't see anything happening for over a year. And I don't believe for a moment that the 12.3-acre town wasn't whispering behind every cow barn that the king had stolen another man's wife. They all knew it. It wasn't that hard to figure out on a piece of property 2.5 times the size of the one you're on. And then killed his soldier, his trusted soldier, her beloved husband, to add her to his harem. Does anybody believe that was hidden? I read people this week that said nobody knew what was going on. Seriously? the servants, the fellow soldiers would have been a hotbed of gossip. They would have been talking about it absolutely everywhere. They knew. And I could see Bathsheba cringing every time the king approached her pregnant body. And then when she finally gives birth, David would have excitedly come and inspected his 20th child, which are just the ones that are recorded in Scripture. But the amazing thing is that the holy God of heaven seems to be giving David a pass. Yes? David's walking around town. Everybody quits their whispering and shows honor to the king as he walks by. Nobody's willing to challenge him. Nobody's willing to say, "You dingbat." A man so out of control in his lust that he's willing to assassinate his rival is not going to welcome somebody telling him, "You just did wicked, man. You are wicked. What you just did is an awful thing." Observation number 5. The silence of God does not indicate the absence of God. We don't find any evidence that David was talking to God, worshiping God, considering God at all. Like a child hiding from their parent when they know they've done wrong. But that doesn't stop the parent from seeing exactly what's going on. And God is the infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscience, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere, all of him, everywhere, all of the time. He is the omnipresent divine parent. God doesn't immediately say anything to David, but the silence of God does not indicate the absence of God. I have more than once seen people break their marriage over greener grass on the other side of the fence. Or what they thought was greener grass. And I'm not talking about situations of abuse. You like that picture? I'm not talking about abuse or infidelity. I'm talking about perceived greener grass on the other side of the fence. And my wife and I have seen this so often that we have this mental clock for such situations that we've kind of developed. About 3 months later, you will hear these words almost every time. "I've never been happier in my whole life." Heard it so many times. "I just sinned and I am some kind of seriously happy." And about 6 months in, we do this, we don't actually mark this on a calendar, by the way. About 6 months in, the "I've never been happier" just kind of fades and you don't hear that anymore. And then about 12 months in or so, we've often seen the sewer doors open and what comes out is not green grass.
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We continue examining the life of King David in depth. We're in week 20 of this series. David's failure here is not a warning about some great sin. It is a warning about the series of small compromises that we make, which set a trap for us. More, it is about what happens when we don't pursue an intimate relationship with our God, as David had done in his early years. Comfort and confidence dull passion for God, and dulling of passion for God opens the door for other passions. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Observation number 6. If we are willingly sinning and an axe doesn't fall on our neck, it doesn't mean God has turned a blind eye and decided to let us get away with the sin. Just because we manage to keep our sin from the direct sight of other people, which, by the way, we don't. You know that, right? We think we do. We pretend we do. They catch on. They're actually pretty smart. Just because we manage to keep our sin from the direct sight of other people doesn't mean we've hidden our sin from God. We haven't. Our loving, gracious God often doesn't bring an axe to the neck. He brings a warning along with extended open arms of grace. We talk about that here all the time. That's the picture of God you should have. Part of God's open arms of grace, part of his reason for waiting to confront our sin, he will. But part of his reason for waiting to confront our sin is to allow time for, here's a word we don't use much anymore, conviction. The conviction of our sin to take hold. The conviction of sin is God's way of inviting you to restore fellowship with him. And David may have been walking around with his head in the air, ignoring the whispering, ignoring the accusing glances of the people he's supposed to be leading. And he was supposed to be leading them not just politically, he was supposed to be leading them spiritually, remember? But whatever David was acting like in public, it's not how he was feeling in private. It's not what was going on inside of him. How do we know that? Because later he gets a song. Not yet, but he will later write another psalm, Psalm 32, about this time in his life. Not then, because now he's not yet ready to confess. He'll write it later about what was going on, this churning that was going on inside. In fact, let me show you here, Psalm 32, chapter 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, mine aren't. Or weren't, whose sins are covered, mine weren't. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, mine has been, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, and my spirit's just slam full of deceit. But here's three. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You kind of get that whole picture? I thought this interesting. Verse 9, I never really attached verse 9 in there. Two verses later, don't be like a senseless horse or a mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. David's writing that to himself. You dingbat. He could call himself a dingbat. Your Majesty, you dingbat. Don't do this. Do you see what's going on in his soul? He's miserable. He's one miserable puppy. That's called the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that churning on the inside. Some of you sitting here today, perhaps experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Some of you watching on that stream, some of you listening to this on the radio. Let me just make these two points. However upbeat he's trying to act on the outside, he's shriveling up on the inside. Here's how he said it. His bones are wasting away through his groanings all day long. Whatever that means, it wasn't good. It wasn't good. And when David finally gets around to confessing, and he will, he's going to write yet another psalm, the famous 51st. And he's going to say things like this: I know my transgressions. I caught them. I got them. They're real to me now. My sin is ever before me. It never leaves my mind. Create in me a clean heart. It's so filthy, as Pastor Robbie said earlier, so filthy. My heart's not clean. It's dirty. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. My spirit is as unsteadfast as they come. There's nothing in me that's steadfast. Restore the joy of my salvation. My joy's gone. The joy I spent all of my life sharing with you, God, has just evaporated away. Oh, bring it back. That's where David will go when finally he gets ready to confess his sin. But even though all of that above is true, it's all happening inside of his sinful heart. That has to come later because he's not ready yet. He's not ready to confess. So what's it going to take to get a former passionate God follower to reject his sin, repent, make a U-turn, and become a passionate God follower all over again? What's it going to take to turn this dude around? Enter a trusted friend of David's named Nathan. Nathan came into David's life when David was all gung-ho to build a temple on that chunk of land he bought, Mount Moriah. And at first Nathan said, that's a great idea, build it, it's a good idea. And then Nathan had a vision from God, and Nathan comes back to David and said, it's not what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you building the temple. He wants you to gather materials. He wants you to gather money. And your yet unborn son, which you have not yet met, is going to build that temple for you. And amazingly, David, a highly emotionally driven guy, listens to his new friend Nate and agrees not to build the temple. He even writes a psalm about it, 2 Samuel chapter 7. But then God comes to the prophet Nathan now, and he says, I got another message for David, and this one's not going to be any fun. You need to go back. You need to talk to your friend, the king, again. David has sinned in a horrible way, and nobody has the guts to tell him he sinned. Nobody will stand up to the king. Nathan, it's your job. Verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell David. You know that there are seven sents in here. I didn't go over them. But David is sending. We keep seeing that word show up. David sent. From David sends the servant to inquire about Bathsheba to David sent Uriah to his death. David's always sending. He's always in charge. I'll send you here and I'll send you. And all of a sudden, he's not in charge anymore. And God says, I'll take over now. Thank you very much. And God sends Nathan. And the difference is David sent one sinful command after another, right up to a message of death for Uriah. And God in turn sends a message of life to a sinning David. That's just hard for us to grasp. God doesn't send an enemy assassin to take David out. He sends a prophet. He sends a prophet to offer a message of grace and forgiveness, just like we would expect from God, just like we would expect from the God that we've come to know and David had come to know. Why does God love us so much? Even in the midst of the most hideous of our sins, why does he love us so much? He does. He loves you, wherever you are right now. He loves you. If God were an angry God, he's so often presented that way, an angry God of justice and judgment. That's all God is. He's a God with a big bat. No, he's not. If that were true, why would he have incarnated himself into the body of a baby human and come to this earth to pay the price for our sins? Oh, what it means to be a sinful human, lost in our sins, but loved by God. Loved by God. And David's not the only person who fits that description. Every one of us in this room do too, yes? I sure do. But imagine how nervous Nathan was as he approached David's door. This severe sermon is aimed at just one person, and that person has the power to kill him. If I preach a tough sermon, which I'm kind of doing right now, I'm not usually expecting somebody to shove a knife between my ribs on the way out of church. Please don't do that. But Nathan was. But he wades into his message from God anyway. Chapter 12, 1b, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb. It grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. That's a little gross, isn't it? He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. David slides forward in his seat. This story about a lamb, this will get his attention. He loves stories about lambs. And he's sure Nathan is going to expose some great wrongdoer in Jerusalem. And Nathan doesn't disappoint. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and he killed it. And he prepared it for his guest. And David absolutely is livid. He explodes. He's furious. As surely as this man lives, he vows, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He should be killed. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole, for having no pity. The man had no pity. You'd expect a guy who just sinned so horribly to go easy on the rich guy in the parable. But David's burning with anger. As the Lord lives, the man who did this should die. He had no pity. David's furious at a made-up man who did something far, far less than what he did. And he thinks that man should die. David's not just a king in Israel, by the way. David is a judge. Every day he had people come before him that he had to pass sentence on. He passed sentence on situations just like this. The initial ruling is way over the top. The actual law said four times, pay back four times what you've taken. But David says, no, kill the guy. Kill him. He deserves to be executed. He's a bad, bad man. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Let me show up here on the screen. The self-righteous scream judgments against others to hide the noise of the skeletons dancing in their own closets, says John Mark Green. It brings up observation number 7. Unrepentant sin opens the pathway for the most self-righteous people. And I give you a little personal thing here. Another thing I've learned in 45 years of pastoring is somebody is overwhelmingly brutal on what they see as sin in others, it's a fairly reliable sign that there's more going on in person number 1 below the surface than meets the eye. And then I admit, though, my notes, I fall into that same trap myself. I'm not preaching at you, because we're all kind of there, right? What a jerk you are. Have you looked at yourself? Jesus is completely aware of the sin buried deep in our souls. He's not brutal to us. He's merciful, holding out his arms in forgiveness and soul cleansing. A number of years ago, Sue and I were in Kansas City. We were attending a Billy Graham evangelism event, but we were housed with the most self-righteous person maybe I've ever met. He was a pastor. And I remember him getting up in the main event and taking exception to something that went on up front, and he stomped down the middle aisle yelling his dissatisfaction with whatever had been said. I don't remember. But as a young pastor, I watched that. I didn't get up and walk with him, by the way. I watched that, and I'm saying inside, something's wrong here. Something is not right here. And just a few weeks later, I got word that that pastor had been murdered on his back porch, dressed in clothes he hadn't gotten out of his own closet. Or if he did, he would not have put them in the wash for his wife to find. But that was a teaching moment for me as a young pastor. As a young pastor, none of us can afford to look across the aisle and say, what a jerk he or she is, because of the sinful things in us that God is tenderly trying to root out. David had no idea that the sentence he was pronouncing on himself. He had no concept that he was literally condemning himself. And Nathan pronounces the most profound caught you in the act statement in all of history. It's so good. You are the man. You are the one who's judging yourself. It's you that's the sinful person. Here it is on the screen, verse 7. Nathan said to David, you're that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel. I saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Whatever it was you needed, David. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord? This isn't a simple thing of having an affair. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible, wicked deed, David? You imagine being Nathan saying that to him? You have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites, and you have stolen his wife. You're a thief, David. And you didn't just steal somebody's lamb. You stole their wife. But you took the lamb that belonged to the poor guy and you used it on your own selfish desires. Verse 10, from this time on, your family will live by the sword because, watch, you have despised me, God says. This isn't really about the lamb. This isn't really about the woman. This is about your relationship with me. You have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your household to rebel against you. Talk about consequences of sin, yes? So David has a choice. He can grab his sword and he can cut off Nathan's head, or he can hang his own head in shame and acknowledge his awful sin and begin to confess all the black-souled rebellion that he's been showing toward God. And he has to be sitting there, probably with his mouth hanging open. Can't you imagine? Mouth hanging open that anybody would dare to challenge him like this. And he's listening to Nathan call out God's judgment, and then followed by God's grace, and finally the sound stops, and the room goes dead, and Nathan waits for the swish of the sword. And instead of the swish of the sword, this is what he hears. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And I put the word pause in there because I'm convinced that this next part didn't happen right away. I've sinned. And you can just see Nathan come on, put his arm around his shoulder. Come on, let's just confess your sin, David. This is time for you to put this behind you. And when they, whatever goes on there with all that, that statement means, David acknowledging, finally getting to the point where he says, man, I am one kind of serious sinner. Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. You should. But because by doing this, you've shown, watch, utter contempt for the Lord. You see these powerful words? You showed contempt for God. The son born to you will die. And Nathan went home. Imagine the room going dead quiet. The only noise is the quiet sniffling of David that I think, I'm imagining, breaks into a full-throated sob. And when finally David regains his voice, he reaches over and picks up his dusty, unused lyre, and he begins to strum for the first time, perhaps in 25 years. And he starts to strum out the 51st Psalm. And we know exactly when he wrote this because, again, for the first time in 25 years, the title of the Psalm, which is written in Hebrew, it's part of the original text, tells us exactly when the prophet Nathan came to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. We know exactly when this happened. So you can just picture him beginning to strum on his harp, and then the words begin to come out of his mouth. And then we begin to hear him sing, have mercy on me, O God. Because of your unfailing love, your chesed. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. He's just started. 51st Psalm goes on a while. We'll get back to it next week. But you can just hear that confession start to pour out toward God. And you can just sense the grace of God begin to wash horrible sin, wicked sin, washed by the blood of Jesus, who wouldn't be born for 1,000 more years, washing the sin away. I have this sense, I think from God, that there are some sitting in this room that have the conviction of sin washing over you right now. You know that you're living in willful sin against God, and there desperately needs to be someone who washes that sin away. And you get the fact it has to be God. I mean, you wouldn't be here in church if you had different views, probably. But I want to say to you, no matter how bad your sin is, man, you can't get much worse than this, can you? No matter how bad your sin is, God is standing in front of you, not with an axe to bring it down on the back of your neck. He's standing in front of you with open arms, just waiting for you to come to him and say, man, I am so sorry, God. I confess my sin. I repent. I'm turning away from my sin, and I'm turning towards your arms of grace. And there are a lot of ways we could do this. We often all stand and invite you to come to the front, and I'll do that right at the end, but I want you to stay right where you are. And you that are watching on the stream there, this wherever you are right now, you that are listening to this on the radio, pause. Don't let this moment go by. Because conviction is something that we can push away. We can sear our conscience and say, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm not bad. I'm fine. And God never has a chance to bring us to a place of repentance where he can wash the sin. But for some here in this room today, he wants to wash your sin. He wants to wash you now. He wants to wash you so that before you go out those doors today, you are clean on the inside. Not because you deserve it, just because he's a loving God. And he wants to clean the sin that has been some, perhaps in some of us, festering for a very, very long time. So would you just close your eyes? Everybody close your eyes. And in fact, don't anybody look around. Just let it be me looking. And who would say to me today, Sam, if you'll just pray a prayer right now, I'll pray with you. And you want to just slip your hand up. Let me see it. The band's coming up, but they're going the opposite direction. Yes, 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 all over the room. Yes, there's more of you. Yes, this is good. This is you saying, God, I'm ready to pray a prayer of repentance. I'm ready to ask you to forgive my sins. All right, let's pray. You're not praying to me, you're praying to God. It's just he and you in the room, nobody else. Dear God, tell him, dear God, I've sinned and I'm so, so sorry. And the conviction of my sin is eating at me on the inside. The guilt, in some cases the shame, because what I've done is so, so wrong. And I want to say to you today, God, I am sorry. I'm sorry for living in rebellion against what I know you want for my life. I'm sorry for being a sinner, sinning willfully against you. And I'm ready to change. I'm ready for today to turn me around. And so I'm coming to you with my sin. And I'm laying my sin down before you right now. And I'm receiving back from you your forgiveness, your cleansing, your washing of my sinfulness. And I'm declaring that you and your death on my behalf is the only reason my sins can be forgiven. You are my Savior. You're the saving one. I can't be saved without you paying for my sins, so I accept that gift as my own today. You paid my sin penalty. I embrace that payment as my payment for my sins, no matter how awful right now they are. And now, God, I want to go one step further. I want to declare today that you're not just the Savior of my life, saving me from past sins, but that you are the Lord of my life, and you're going to remake me on the inside as I follow your lordship. You're going to change my character. You're going to change my habits. You're going to change my addictions until I'm not the same person anymore. I offer myself to you today in this somber moment, with David's sin banging against my head, I take my sin and I hand it to you, and I receive your forgiveness. You're cleansing my soul right now. You're washing me clean. Thank you for the salvation that I'm experiencing right now and from this day forward for all of eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Our passionate and continued pursuit of God is what can protect and defend us from compromise. When we are in love with Jesus, love for other things cannot draw us away. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I'm really struck by this time period between David's sin and his confession. We kind of think, well, David sinned with Bathsheba and then killed her husband and then sits down and starts to write Psalm 51, his Psalm of Confession, but that's not actually true. There was at least a year, maybe a year and a half, maybe Pastor Kevin thinks up to 2 years, before that son died, and then David finally reached a point of confession when Nathan came in and challenged him. But I'm digging around in the Psalms, and I'm finding that David was not just happy with who he was or what he had done. He wrote at least three Psalms, Psalms of Confession, that we talk about in this sermon. I never really noticed the 38th Psalm, but that's worth repeating. The 38th Psalm, he had to have written it right somewhere right in about the time that Nathan came and talked to him. But this is what was going on inside of his heart. And this is what we used to call conviction. We probably still should. We should talk about this a lot. But here's what David was experiencing. Oh, Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities, the word means wickedness, deep, rebellious wickedness. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day. I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult in my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my heart has gone from me. That was conviction. God was dealing deep in David's heart. And in fact, if that's happening in you right now, if you've sinned against God, and there's this deep, deep conviction, that's God's love. That's his grace drawing you to himself, drawing you to a place of repentance.
I'm struck with something from the history there that Pastor Sam pointed out. If we're right about the history, then there's very little from David's pen following the time where he actually begins to sit down on the throne and his sin with Bathsheba. It's almost like David has stopped fighting battles, and now there's little small compromises happening. Or at least he thinks that his greatest enemies have been subdued, but obviously he's wrong because his greatest enemies are not outside, but probably inside. He's definitely not going out to battle, he's sending others. See, David's no longer guarding sheep from enemies and animals. He's no longer slaying giants who speak against his God. He's no longer running and hiding in caves and shepherding people while a madman chases him. David's now become comfortable, and he's enjoying being the king. The passions that drove him originally are dulled by this comfort. Now in his comfort and confidence, he's passionately pursuing not his God, but the focus of himself. But you see, his passions don't go away. They just get focused on other things. David begins to make these small compromises, like not going to battle. Maybe David did not start by chasing sin. Rather, he started by stopping his pursuit of God. His compromise there led to compromises of mind and heart. And he fed his own desires, he entertained his own comfort, he enjoyed his own glory, and suddenly the trap that he set for himself slammed shut. Often our stumbling comes not from chasing sin, but from not chasing Jesus. But when we remain focused on our Savior, filled with his calling and desiring his glory, then sin is less attractive. If his calling and his plan are more important than our lives, temptation is less appealing. Our best defense against sin is a passionate pursuit of our Savior.
David has always served as a great encouragement to me. And just in this account with Bathsheba, it further does that. Because you see, David, just like you and just like me, is very imperfect. David was described as a man after God's own heart, yet he was found lying, committing adultery, murder even, and he still was considered a man after God's own heart. And my appeal to you today is maybe you're sloshing around in sin, maybe you're playing games with sin, and David could be an encouragement to you, because if God can redeem David, anybody can be redeemed. But here's the kicker. David was wrong. Of course he was wrong when he was committing adultery and murder and lying and the such. But here's what David did. David had a heart of repentance. At the end of the day, that is what separates the ungodly from the godly. From worldly sorrow to godly sorrow is repentance, which is the 180. Turning away from your wicked ways and turning back to the God whom first loved you. And we see that here in Psalm 51, David's famous prayer of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant love, your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions before you. And then check this. This is really important. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin.
Don't just forgive me. Yes, please forgive me. But may you cleanse me. May you wash me of my iniquity. May I be a changed person from the inside out. David had sinned against God, but guess what? Nathan and David had a conversation, and I love what David had told Nathan. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan then said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. So that's my encouragement for you today, that the Lord has put away your sin. So let's do business with God now. Heavenly Father, may this be true of us. May we truly have a repentant heart where we can say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for sinning. I'm sorry for choosing pleasures, worldly affairs over you. I pray, God, that you would redeem me, you would forgive me, you would receive me into your heavenly kingdom, and that we would live righteous, holy lives all the rest of our lives, glorifying you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening today. If you sense that you're headed for moral disaster, there is hope in changing direction. If you struggle with regret or guilt over sin, there is freedom in Jesus. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that shock over all that David did and awe at the grace and mercy of God would cause you to surrender all in your life to Jesus. We pray that your passionate pursuit will overshadow all things this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our WANA program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Good Country Homestyle Cooking is found at Crossroads Restaurant. Your place for beef and pork roast, chicken and dumplings, fried turkey breast with lots of veggies and salad bar. Family owned and operated since 1991, Crossroads Restaurant is open 5:30 to 2:30, Monday through Saturday, and Sunday 7 to 2:30. Takeout orders available. Crossroads Restaurant, a corporate underwriter of WCNO, located on Highway 70 at Posey's Corner, available at 863-763-8333. You won't be disappointed.
Worthing Associates Financial and Estate Planning, family owned and operated, serving families like yours for over 25 years. 772-403-5879. We make retirement easy. Securities and advisory services offered through Harbor Financial Services, LLC, member FINRA, SIPC.
Something new is going on, and the show is called New Day with your host, Rhett Palmer. That's me. And you can listen right here on WCNO 89.9 on your FM dial at 3 a.m., 7 a.m., and 3 p.m. I'm Rhett Palmer, and it's a new day.